Amen. Thank you, Kyle. It's a joy, it's a privilege to be with you once again. We love Island Pond Baptist Church. We love your pastor and your entire church staff. Really, God is at work doing something very special here. And we always, if we lived closer, we would join this church. But I live in Nashua, so a little bit of a drive. And but I want to get right in. I understand we're going to have the Lord's Supper today. And so I want to get right into the sermon. And we can enjoy some conversation together after the service. One of my all-time favorite movies, it kind of dates me. Some of you remember this one, is Chariots of Fire. Remember that movie, Chariots of Fire? One of my all-time favorites. It's based on a true story of two British athletes who competed. They were both runners and competed in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. One of those runners' name was Eric Liddell. He was a devout Christian, one of the finest runners in the world of his day, and his family were Christian missionaries in China. Eric's sister's name was Jenny, and Jenny wants Eric in the movie to abandon his competitive running and to join the family on the mission field in China. Jenny's disappointed and feels like Eric is putting running ahead of serving God. And she questions his commitment. And so there's this scene where Eric speaks to Jenny and tries to explain to her his point of view. He announces with a smile, "Jenny, I've decided I'm going back to China. The missionary service," he was about to say, "has accepted me," but she interrupts and she says, "Oh, Eric, I'm so pleased." But then he continues, saying something unexpected, "But I've got a lot of running to do first. Jenny, you've got to understand, I believe that God made me for a purpose for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run," you remember that line? "I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. You were right, Jenny. It's not just fun. To win is to honor him." Well, I suppose that there's none of us here today are on our way to the Olympics, but I do want to ask you this question. What is it that you do that causes you to feel God's pleasure? What is it that you do that causes you to feel God's pleasure? The passage of Scripture that we're going to look at again together this morning explains what we can do to please God. So open with me your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to show it on the screen. Follow along as I read verses 9 through 12. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. "For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light." Well, this is the prayer that Paul is praying for the Christians at Colossae. Paul, unlike numbers of his other prison epistles and his other letters, Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never met them personally. He'd only received word from Epaphras, who was one of his disciples, had gone to Colossae and had been something of a missionary or some kind of a pastor to the people there in Colossae. And now he returns back to Paul to report to them that the gospel is taking root among the people. And they're following Christ and growing in Christ. And he's reporting this back to Paul. And he said, "Since the day that I heard that, I haven't stopped praying for you." Well, it's interesting that this is considered one of the most important prayers in all of the Bible. Of course, the most important prayer is the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes it's what we call the model prayer. It's a prayer that Christ gave us. But if you look at it, it primarily teaches us how we should pray for ourselves. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. You see, and it's very much in the first person, praying for ourselves. Whereas this prayer, Paul is praying for other Christians. And it's, as I said, it's one of the most important prayers in all of the Bible because it is our model for how we can pray for other Christians. And that there's a couple of things I want us to see here as we kind of delve into this about how Paul prayed, and then we'll look at what Paul prayed, okay? But how did he pray? First of all, he prayed for others consistently. There in verse 9, for this reason, since the day we've heard of this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We haven't stopped. He just continues on and on. Now, we need to be careful as how we understand what Paul is saying there. It doesn't mean that he prayed continually 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, incessantly praying in that way, but that he was consistent. And in his regular times of prayer, he always remembered to pray for them. They were always on his heart. And it always showed up in his prayers to the Father to remember them in his prayers. And so in that sense, he prayed for them consistently. You see, Paul seems to understand something that the modern church seems to have forgotten. And that is the vital importance of fervent, regular prayer. That is always the key to a church's health and vitality and fruitfulness. And Paul knew that his ministry and his preaching and his evangelism and all of his efforts would come to nothing if it weren't for prayers. Jesus said, ask and you will receive. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. If only we knew how much we forfeit, how much we impoverish our own selves and disqualify ourselves and rob ourselves of fruitful ministry because of an inconsistent and anemic prayer life. And we see that everywhere we turn in the modern church, a neglect of something so vital. Paul understood the power of prayer and he prayed consistently. But I think there's a little something in the text that gives us a hint as to why he was able to do that. Look with me there in verse 9 again. He prayed with others, not individually, but he prayed in a group with others. He says, since the day that we've heard of this, we haven't stopped praying for you. Do you see that? And he's talking, there's a group of us praying. Now, obviously in the text, it's clear, it seems, that Timothy was a part of that we. He doesn't name the others. But we know that at least it was Paul and Timothy. And really, when you think about this, here you have this spiritual giant, the Apostle Paul, to whom we can thank for the majority of the New Testament and the great majority of our Christian theology and our preaching and our teaching and our Christian growth. It all traces back to his ministry. And alongside of him, on his knees, on their knees, is this young man, Timothy, who is compared to Paul, just a babe in the faith. But still, their prayers were strengthened because of Timothy's inclusion. There is a power, a synergy that occurs when people gather together to pray in small groups. Jesus said, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Isn't that interesting how Christ just narrows it down to just the smallest little plurality possible? Just if two or three. But I don't think that's by accident, because I think some of the most powerful times of prayer occur in the smallest groups. I've had over the years the responsibility of leading the Wednesday night prayer meeting in a number of different churches, different places. And I can tell you that Wednesday night people have been up early in the morning going into Boston to go to work and coming home and then wolfing down something at the Wednesday night supper, then just kind of working their way into the auditorium, and they're just sitting there and they're just about ready to go to sleep, you know? And you're trying to harness in that environment a spirit of fervency and a passion and a desire to just to lock, you know, take hold of the horns at the altar and get in touch with God and to cry out for his blessing on people's lives. And it's just the worst possible place to try to do that. And that's what a lot of our churches are trying to do. On the other hand, there have been seasons in my life as a pastor when on Sunday morning prior to our gathering together for worship, there would be two or three men of God who would knock on my study's door a half an hour or so before the service began. And we would come in together and we would get on our knees and we would cry out to God. And week after week after week, without fail, we had a sense of just entering into the presence of God before we left that place to enter into the presence of men. And how I to this day cherish those deep, deep seasons of prayer where we knew that we had prayed through and God had heard us. Just two or three. I think that that's a key, folks. I really do think that one of the keys that Paul understood and Paul practiced to having effective, regular prayer was that he prayed with a small group of people. Several years ago, there were two middle-aged, overweight, out-of-shape church members who wanted to get themselves back in shape, and so they were talking about this with one another, and they decided that they're going to run a marathon together that was scheduled several months out. It was the Hartford Marathon, in fact. And now, to be capable of running a marathon, you know, you just don't decide to go out the door and run a marathon. You've got to spend months regularly running shorter distance to give your body that gradually give your body the time to build up the stamina and the endurance to complete that long distance, 26 miles. And so they committed to this, and they talked about, well, when are we going to run? And because of their schedules, the only time that they could meet together to run was at 5 a.m. in the morning, which meant they had to get up about 4:30 in the morning to get their shoes on and to get in the car, and they drove to a local park at a trailhead that had a 5-mile loop there in the park. And so many times over those next few months, in fact, almost every day that they did this, and they did it 4 or 5 times a week, either one or the other, or often it was both of them, they struggled with this powerful urge to stay in bed. I mean, it's 4:30 in the morning, the bed, the covers, and the blankets are so comfortable and warm and toasty, and I just want to stay here in these warm blankets and just to sleep just a wee little bit longer. And that conversation played over in their minds day after day after day. Maybe you're familiar with that conversation. And despite that, how consistent and how intense that urge was, those men rarely ever gave in to that. They would faithfully get up at 4:30 in the morning when all the world is still in bed, and they would go out there and they'd meet up at the trailhead of the local park and run 5 miles, get back to their car before most people had even awakened. They did it week after week, day after day, almost without fail. And then when the time came, they were able to toe the starting line, and they completed together the Hartford Marathon. I think that's an example that goes more than just running. I think that we can accomplish many worthwhile things that we would never do alone if we do them together with a small group of other like-minded people. And so let's just apply this to our prayer lives. If you struggle with a weak, inconsistent, anemic prayer life, enlist a friend or two to meet with you regularly. It will super, you know, charge your prayer life. Make an enormous difference in your usefulness and fruitfulness for God through your ministry of intercession. Now, Paul did that, but now let's shift our focus not from how he prayed, but what he prayed. Verse 9 is the second half of the verse, and all the way through verse 12, but we're just going to kind of take it phrase by phrase, very, very quickly move through this passage so that we don't get bogged down here. But he says here, "We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, you know, just like Paul, he has the ability to condense into just a few words, just a gold mine, rich gold mine of theological information. And this is an example of that. So he's telling them, these young Christians, this is how we're praying for you, that you will be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, that adjective spiritual in the grammar, and you can see this in many of the modern translations, they interpret that to refer both to wisdom and understanding. And so we could read that, that Paul was praying them to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. So what does it mean to be filled with a knowledge of God's will? It doesn't mean that we have a full knowledge, you know, because you've never met a person, and you never will, who fully understands the mind of God, the will of God. Scripture says, Paul says in Romans, how unsearchable are his judgments. We sang about that in the chorus this morning. And his ways are past finding out. So to be filled with a knowledge of God's will doesn't mean that we have a complete understanding of what he intends and what he desires, all right? But if you think about how that phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture, we understand that it has to do with letting the will of God direct us, control us, guide us. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And clearly there, the meaning is that to be filled means to allow ourselves to be moved along under the influence of the Spirit. And so he says, I'm praying for you that you will be filled with a knowledge of God's will. He's saying, I'm praying that your understanding of the will of God will then lead you, and you'll be guided by that understanding, and your lives will be conformed to his will, and you'll live out your lives under that guidance. That's what it means, that they will be guided and controlled by their understanding and their knowledge of the will of God. But then he says, here's two things that are necessary. You cannot do that. You cannot be filled with a knowledge of the will of God apart from having spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so what do those terms mean? Well, spiritual wisdom is the word Sophia. You hear that word often, and even in modern language, Sophia. It refers to the knowledge of the heart of God, his plans, his purposes, as revealed to us in Scripture. And so to be a wise person and have spiritual wisdom, we need to know God's plans, all right? And then also, then the other word is a Greek word that comes from a word that means to bring things together. It was used in ancient Greek literature to refer to the confluence of two different streams that would come together to form a river. And that joining together of the two is this word, understanding, spiritual understanding. It refers to the ability to connect the dots in the modern terminology, or to put two and two together, to see how things relate to one another. And so how the purposes, and so when you see the purposes of God revealed in Scripture, and you look at the circumstances in your lives and the lives of those around you, you put those together and you can make a discernment and you understand what the will of God is for that circumstance, and you bring those together. A number of years ago, there was a young Christian woman who asked her pastor to pray for her nephew. She was very distraught, and she said that her nephew had been arrested on some drug charges and was about to stand trial before a judge. And she asked her pastor, "Pastor, please pray that the judge would go easy on my nephew and that he would not be sent to prison." The pastor had an understanding of the will of God as revealed in Scripture, and he very gently explained to the woman that he really couldn't pray a prayer like that. And he explained to her, he says, "You know, God's will is for your nephew to be saved. God's will is for your nephew to get his life turned around. And instead of praying that he would escape a prison sentence and get off without any real consequences, why don't we pray that God will do whatever's necessary in his life, even if it means prison, so that he could be saved and begin to walk with Jesus?" About a year later, the pastor saw that woman. He asked about her nephew, and she says, "You know, he did go to jail. And it was in prison that he met Christ. And now he's walking for Christ." So you see, that's what it means to have spiritual wisdom, knowing the revealed, the will of God as it's revealed to us in Scripture, and putting that together with the circumstances in our lives. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. You cannot be driven along by a knowledge of God's will without both of those. That's what he's praying for. And then look at here. He goes on beyond that, and he prays for them to walk a walk that is worthy of God and that pleases God. Look in verse 10. "So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." All right? And you can see that there's really a sequential connection between each of these, that we're never going to walk a walk that's worthy of the Lord. We're never going to live a life that pleases him if we're not driven along by a knowledge of the will of God. And we're never going to do that unless we have spiritual wisdom and understanding. So all of these things are linked together. And in fact, in the original language, this is just one long run-on sentences without any periods in between. So Paul is just, this just one thing leads into the other and leads into the other. But just for the sake of our own understanding, we kind of chop it up in the Roman numeral points. And so here, Roman numeral point, Paul prayed for others to walk worthy of God, a walk that pleases God. Now, what does that mean, to walk worthy of the Lord? The word worthy, it comes from a Greek word that means balancing the scales. Balancing, picture in your mind, balancing the scales. That is the verbal form of this word, to walk worthy. What's on one side of the scale should be equal in weight to what's on the other side of the scale. That brings it into balance. And it's the Greek word axios. We get our English word axiom from that. And so like a person who is worthy of his pay, he gets paid so much, his work should be worthy of that. It should be corresponding of equal weight to what he's getting paid, all right? And so to walk a walk that is worthy of the Lord means that we live a life that corresponds well to the character of Christ. Here is the character of Christ: holy, godly, pure, meek, gentle, loving. All of the things that we can say about who Jesus was. And we are called, brothers and sisters, we are called to walk a walk that is of equal or near correspondence to the character of Jesus. That's what it means to walk a walk that is worthy of Jesus. But he also says, when our character reflects the very character of Jesus, we're walking a worthy walk and we're living a life that is pleasing to God. We'll feel his pleasure. Now, in the following verses, 10 through 12, Paul kind of rattles off several different participle phrases that all kind of subordinate under this idea of living a life that pleases God. And so he gives a list of it. Depending on how you want to break them down, I see three particular things here. You might see four. But he's giving a list of what does it look like to walk a worthy walk and to live a life that pleases God. There's three things here that he mentions. This certainly isn't exhaustive. It would be a wonderful, Kyle, a wonderful sermon series, just to preach a sermon series on what does it mean to live a life that pleases God. And because there's a lot of material there that can be covered. But Paul mentions just three things here. First of all, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. And so we'll kind of flesh those out a little bit more extensively. But the first one, bearing fruit in every good work. It pleases God that you live a fruitful life. The corollary to that is he must be displeased when the people of God are sitting at home, in an easy chair, wasting away the years of their life, watching the soap operas. When there's souls to be saved, there's work to be done, there's service to Christ that needs to be responded to. And it pleases him that we're bearing fruit. And notice what it says, in every good work. We normally think about fruit as in the fruit of winning souls to Christ. And that is perhaps the most preeminent of all fruit. But it's certainly not the only fruit. The word there for good work is the word agathos. And it means beneficial work. Work that benefits other people. It brightens their day. It encourages them forward. It meets their need. In some way or another, our lives should benefit the people around us. That is a good work. And to do every good work, it seems to me that one way that we need to think of that, everyone thinks about their spiritual gift. They want to limit themselves to one good work. Just one thing. This is what I do. But Paul says that to please God, we need to bear fruit in every good work. We need to expand our sense of what God is calling us to do, what our ministry to him can look like. And it seems to me that as we pass through different seasons of life, he calls us to different good works along the way. I remember when I was a young man, the good work that he called me to was the work of preparation. And I spent years going to Bible college and seminary to prepare myself. That is important. And that is something God has called us to. And then when I began my ministry, I concentrated on the high schoolers and the junior hires. I didn't trust us with anybody else. And so we spent and invested years of our lives there with those young people. And then later, as I matured in Christ, the good work that I was called to was to serve the people of God in preaching the Word of God and shepherding a church. And there came a season when God called my wife, who is here with me today, Deanne, and me, and he called us to be missionaries overseas. And I thank God for that new good work he called us to. And then after that, he called us to have a ministry of encouragement to other pastors, and for a season of all our lives, we've encouraged pastors there in the greater Boston area and serving them and praying for them and finding ways to support them and helping them to be successful in the good work God had called them to. And now as I look at my life and I ask God, Lord, what is it you called us to in this new season of life? And one of the things that I'm convinced of, there are two things that I'm quite sure of. And one is to invest, my wife and I together, invest ourselves in the lives of our grandchildren. That's a good work that we're called to. And another is to see the people on the street in which we live hear about Christ. It's unacceptable. It brings tears to my eyes when I'm on my knees and I'm praying for our neighbors up and down my street. And I've met many of them. I know many of them by name, and we have good cordial relationships with a number of them. But I cannot think of a single one who knows Christ. The entire street that we live on, as far as I know, there's not one person there who knows Jesus and loves Jesus. And that's not acceptable. And that's a good fruit, you see, that God has called me to. So you see, God calls us to a multitude of callings and services. And so think about that in your own lives and bear fruit in every good work to which you're called. And that will please God. And then secondly, growing in the knowledge of God. You know, we're not to be stagnant in our growth, in our relationship with Christ. My wife and I have been married almost 44 years. Almost 44 years. And I know a whole lot more about her than I knew, 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. I know, example, we go out to a restaurant. I know when I look at the menu what my wife is going to order for dessert. I mean, I can hit it 100% of the time. The more chocolate in it, that's what she's going to want. I mean, you know. And I know what she's going to order for dessert. If I go shopping for her for clothing, I know what colors she likes. I know what sizes she wears. I know what styles she prefers. I know many, many things about. I know who her best friends are. I know what she likes to do in her free time. What brings her joy. I know what brings her disappointment and sadness. I know many, many things about my wife now that I never knew before because of time together with her. And that's the way it is with the Lord, that we need to walk with Him in intimacy and in relationship, that we grow in our knowledge of His heart and of His glory and of His plan. And then it says here, being strengthened, look at this, with all power to have endurance under pressure and patience with difficult people. I've read that. That's my paraphrase. But the scripture there is to be strengthened. There, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. You see how Paul piles up, for the sake of emphasis, three different ways of focusing on the power of God. Being strengthened, one, with all power, two, according to His glorious might, three. He wants us to get a sense of the incredible power available to us as we seek to live a life pleasing to Him. And being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. So He wants us to live a life where we're tapped into the power of the Spirit of God. The Christian life is not lived in the power of the flesh. It's intended that it is a supernatural life. There are times and seasons and opportunities and moments in our life where we exercise in a power outside of ourselves. And that can be in every sphere, in every realm of good work. And so we need to walk in the power of the Spirit. But look what it says here. So that you may have great endurance and patience. And then joyfully giving thanks. So the power is not just for the sake of power, but it's so that we can have endurance. Now that word, generally, when it's kind of contrasted with the word patience, it is really refers more to have the power to hold up, to be steadfast under difficult circumstances. Now, Paul, of course, in the letter, looking into the background, he wrote to these young Christians, and they were facing difficult circumstances. And so he was praying that God would empower them to be steadfast, even though the world around them was really threatening to them. It had to do with false teachers in the church who had perverted the gospel and had abandoned the gospel, and they had this elitist kind of demeanor that looked down upon the Christians who held to the purity of the gospel of Jesus. That was kind of the environment that was threatening them, and Paul is praying for them to be steadfast under those difficult circumstances. And so circumstances change, but we all go through difficult times. And it is not the power of our flesh or our willpower, but it is His real power that enables us to keep on going and being steadfast when times are difficult. And then there is that other word, patience, and that really refers more or less to being, enduring difficult people. And we know that sometimes our greatest difficulty are not our circumstances, but it's the people around us, right? I mean, it really is true. We're not going to name names today. I don't want anybody to point fingers. You understand what I'm saying. But we all know that people can be difficult because we're sinners. And it's sometimes difficult to hold up and to endure the provocation and the disappointment. And the broken dreams that people bring about, the injustice that they do against us. And Paul says, it is the power of the Spirit. And then if we endure those things, and God brings us through those things, we can have joy saying, God, thank you. And that's what he's talking about. He wants them to live that kind of life, that they can just hang in there when it's hard. When people are against them, and they can come through it with a joyful spirit. You see, that again is living a life that is worthy of Christ and reflecting the character of Jesus to those around us. Well, I want to close just with a story or two here about that. And, excuse me. So, what this means is that fruitful Christians who are bearing fruit in every good work are pleasing to God. That goes back to the question we've asked at the beginning. What do you do that causes you to feel God's pleasure? Bearing fruit in every good work causes God pleasure. Growing in your relationship with God, knowing Him more intimately, more deeply as you move along in your life, brings Him pleasure. Living a life empowered by the Spirit of God so that you can hang in there steadfastly and endure the difficult times in life, sickness and the provocations of people who disappoint us and hurt us in so many different ways, and to do it and come out of it with a spirit of joy, that pleases God. There was a brilliant young concert pianist who was performing for the very first time his debut recital in public. The audience sat enthralled as they listened to this beautiful music flowing from those trained fingers. They could hardly take their eyes off of the young virtuoso. And as the final note faded, the audience burst into applause. Everybody rose to their feet for a standing ovation and just clapping vigorously, except one old man sitting on the front row. The pianist walked off the stage crestfallen. The stage manager, he said, "Man, that was awesome. It was wonderful." But the young man said, "It was a failure. It was a failure." And the stage manager says, "Look out there. Everybody is on their feet giving you a standing ovation. All but that one man on the front row." The pianist said, "Yes. But that one old man is my teacher." You see, when we come to the end of our journey, it doesn't matter how many other people in life that we've pleased. What really matters is that we please one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do that
It is within our grasp. He reveals to us in His Word how we live a life that pleases Him. Brothers and sisters, will you join me in living out our lives every day in a way that brings pleasure to God? Amen.